Throughout this year, we're studying through the book of Romans on Sunday evenings, and we're doing this for several reasons. Let me just take a minute to sort of reorient us about where we are and what we're doing. As part of our One More campaign throughout this year, it seemed like a good idea to spend some time in the book of Romans to firm up our knowledge about salvation, about the grace of God, about justification, redemption, sanctification, and the like. And so as we think about how we can share the gospel with one more person, it seems like the book of Romans is a great thing to have sort of in the backs of our minds. But in addition to that, last year we had more baptisms than we've had in recent years in our records. And as a result of that, we've also had a lot more, we could say record number in terms of our records, responses. And the leadership stepped back as we were planning last year for this year, and we said, all right, it seems like what the congregation is saying is, we're committed. Tell us where to go. And the book of Romans seems like a great place for us to dig. Admittedly, it isn't simple, and yet it is beautiful. And hopefully, taking this in small sections at a time can be helpful and at least give us something that we can consider to help us grow closer to Jesus. I think every Christian understands what it's like to be at war with ourselves. You know what God wants, and you know that you really want to do what God wants. I genuinely want to do the right thing. But sometimes I find myself battling temptations, habits, attitudes, desires that pull me in the opposite direction of where I know God wants me to be. In Romans chapter 7, Paul vividly describes that struggle. But this chapter is not a message of defeat. It's a bridge from the inability of law to save us to the triumph of life in the Spirit as we get to Romans chapter 8. And so in Romans 7, Paul teaches us that God's law exposes our need for salvation. Grace provides our hope in being saved. And Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit empowers our victory. So that's where we're headed as we study very briefly this evening the 25 verses found in Romans chapter 7. And I'd like us to break it into three sections. In the first place this evening, we find Paul saying that under grace, obedience is driven by devotion. As we've studied throughout the book of Romans, so far we've seen that I can't do enough to save myself. All have sinned and there's none righteous, no, not one. And so we're not saved by perfect law keeping, but instead we're saved, well, Paul uses Abraham as an example and he says, essentially, we're going to be saved like that. We're saved by faith. And faith responds in obedience to the grace of God. And some people step back from that and they say, all right, it sounds like you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. Like, what does it mean that on the one hand, you have to obey, but on the other hand, you're saying that you're saved by grace? And in a sense, Paul deals with that a little bit here. In the background of all of that, though, is a people, at least a segment of the congregation at Rome, who are coming from a Jewish background and who are very much still tied to the law of Moses. Some scholars are a little bit at odds when we come to Romans 7 and really several passages throughout the book of Romans, because is the reference to law referring to law in general, or is it referring to the law of Moses specifically? I think throughout our study together, I've kind of told you that I sort of think it's by and large talking about the law of Moses itself. So look at what he says in Romans 7, beginning at verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? And then he gives an illustration in verses 2 and 3. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Okay, so he's appealing to something. Well, yeah, sure, we get that. There's a law of marriage. There's a law that prescribes the relationship of these two people because they've been joined by God as husband and wife. But if one of them dies, and in the illustration here, if the husband dies, then the woman is free from that law to that man who was her husband. Verse 4, Paul draws it together. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for Christ. All right, in classic Paul fashion, he has said an awful lot. All right, so in the first three verses, Paul's teaching us that law rules over a person as long as he lives. Okay, but if we're talking about the law of Moses, or we're talking about some law from God in general, what do you mean as long as he lives? And how is it possible for me to be physically alive but dead to that law? Like, what does that mean? Well, in verse 4, he tells us what he's talking about. You have died to the law through the body of Christ. So I back up and I go to chapter 6 and verse 6, where Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him, Jesus, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, that's basically the immediate context, right, of what Paul is talking about. This death is talking about the crucifixion that is referenced up in 6:6. And that crucifixion in 6:6, when we died with Christ, takes us back to Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, where in verse 4 he says, we were buried with Jesus by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. Through Christ, we died to the law. We're no longer under a law-based system in terms of our salvation. Instead, dying to the law, we are now alive through Christ. And Paul's Jewish readers needed to understand that. Following Jesus was not adding Jesus on top of Moses. Moses has been fulfilled and removed. Jesus now requires their full allegiance. We've gone from the old covenant to the new covenant. And that's why he says in verse 4, now you belong to another. Now you belong to Christ, to him who's been raised from the dead. And you do this for a purpose, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So look at what he continues to say in verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, which I think has to do with in the body of sin, once again, back to chapter 6, verse 6, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. While we were living in that way, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. All right, now Paul's adding new concepts here, and if we keep reading, we're going to be helped to understand some of these newer concepts. But for now, let's focus on the fruit that he's talking about. At the end of verse 4, he says, now that we belong to Christ, we're to bear fruit for God. But in verse 5, he says, sin took advantage of the law, and our sinful passions were aroused by the law, and therefore, the fruit that we bore was not fruit for God that's prescribed in verse 4, but instead, the end of verse 5 says, fruit for death. A completely different kind of fruit, and not the kind that I'm really interested in bearing. How about you? So in verse 6, but now that we're united with Christ, we are released released from the law. Up in verse 2, when he was given the illustration about the woman whose husband died, he said, if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage, ESV. Now, in verse 6, applying that illustration into his point, we are released from the law. Why? Having died to that which held us captive. Now, that's referring to sin. But somehow, so far in Paul's mind, sin and the law are sort of working in tandem. I'm not saying that they're necessarily related, but one seems to exist where the other exists. Specifically, where there is law, there seems to be sin. And so for now, Paul is running these two right alongside each other. But in Christ, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. So Paul says, now we serve in a new way. The service that we render in Christ differs a little bit from the way that we served before. Once again, I think in my mind at least, the only way that this makes sense, I'm willing to say that other people's perspectives also have some credence to it, but the only way this makes sense in my mind is to say this is referring to these Christians who are struggling with this idea of law versus the law of Christ and how to respond to Christ through faith to His grace. And so, in my mind, here are these Jewish Christians who are kind of struggling under this a little bit, or maybe these Christians are struggling to teach people who have Judaistic influences in their lives. And so, Paul is trying to teach them here. Okay, there's a difference now. And you no longer have to relate to God through law-keeping. Instead, you can relate to God through Christ. And the way that you can do that is by putting to death the old person, which couldn't keep those laws perfectly and therefore was doomed in sin. But now in Christ, not only have you put that old person away, but you're able to respond to God in a brand new way through the Spirit rather than through the written code. In other words, rather than through the law pointed in the right direction. But the old self could not make his behavior match the righteous requirements of the law. And so, Paul is saying here, it's no longer about mere rule keeping. It's about Spirit-led service. It's no longer about condemnation. It's about grace. All right. Let's decompress just a second. That's a lot, the first six verses, and we got like 19 more to go. Make an application. What I'm reading and studying so far reminds me of why Christianity was never intended to be reduced to a checklist. See, some Christians are looking for a checklist. Sometimes we do this with those who are a little younger, and I understand it. You know, when we're younger, maybe we need bullet points. But as we progress in our understanding and maturity, we need paragraphs. And then, you know, maybe we need essays. And then maybe we need books, you know. But at first, maybe we just need to distill it for the sake of simplicity. But we've got to be careful that we don't simplify things down to the point that we give this impression that Christianity can be nothing more than a to-do list. That it can be a check the box and you've got it done. Paul here teaches us that God wants more than just compliance. We don't serve in the old way of the written code. We serve in the new way of the Spirit. And there's a lot of things that does not mean. All right, that doesn't mean that we're ready to throw our Bibles out the window. It doesn't mean that we're going charismatic. It doesn't mean that we're cultivating emotions or that we can just do whatever feels right, right? And Paul, of all people, would not jive with that sort of notion. At the same time, it prompts me to ask, do I obey because I have to? Or do I obey because I love Christ? Am I in a relationship with God through Jesus? Or am I just scared of the alternative? And there is a difference. Is my Christianity relational, or is it just procedural, or worse, ritual? Do I view obedience as a burden or as a response to grace? See, Paul is teaching me that under grace, obedience is driven by devotion. And that's the first six verses of the book of Romans, chapter 7. Now, for the final two observations we're going to make, Paul's going to anticipate some objections. Isn't that amazing how he can do that? It's sort of like when you're preparing a sermon and you think, I know some people aren't going to like this. I don't want some people to think the wrong thing if I say that. Well, that's what Paul's doing. And so now he needs to address, why has he run sin? I want this to be sin because my Bible's in this hand. All right, we'll make the clicker be sin. Okay, why does he run sin right along with law? And what is he saying about this whole spirit stuff? I mean, why is he beginning to weave that in? And so as he's making his way to Romans chapter 8, he needs to address two objections that he's anticipating. So we're going to have a couple of questions that he's sort of imposing into the narrative for the sake of those who are reading. In the first place, beginning in verse 7 and going down through verse 12, he says, are you saying the law is sinful? And then in verses 13, going down through verse 25, he's saying, are you saying the law is harmful? Now, I could see where maybe Paul would anticipate those kind of objections. Are you saying the law is sinful? Are you saying the law is harmful? How can you run these two things side by side like this? So let's look and see how Paul answers these anticipated objections. In verses 7 through 12, he says, the law is not the problem. Sin is the problem. It's not that the law is sinful. It's that sin misuses the law. Romans 7, beginning at verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Let's stop there for a moment and sort of analyze what he's saying. All right, does this make the law sinful? Paul anticipates the objection. And to that he answers that the law merely has revealed the will of God. Without commandment from God, we wouldn't know what sin is. I imagine that maybe we could extrapolate some things are bad, or maybe some things don't feel good. We'd have a lot of trouble making those things universally true. And we argue about it even with the law. The law exposed what's wrong. The law shows us what sin is. And by the way, just as a sidebar, that's a good reminder, right? That the laws, the commandments, the thou shalt nots and the thou shalts are given in Scripture not because God likes to like arbitrarily make up rules, but because they flow from the very heart of Him who is perfect, who is good, who is holy, who is righteous. God's not just saying, how can I make life harder on them? Let me come up with stuff like, don't covet. Don't want something that somebody else has. Ha ha, that's funny. You know, well, that's going to make it hard on them. Now, let's come up with something else. Do something about the tongue, you know. That's not the way that God works. The laws that we have from God issue from the very heart of God, from His nature. It's not that God just arbitrarily made up some rules about things not to do. Instead, He revealed His will to show us, yes, what is good, but also in some cases to show us what is bad. But sin, verse 8, seized an opportunity. Okay, sin mounted the law as a base of attack and uses the law to put nuggets or seeds of temptation in our hearts to try and get us to go against what the law of God prescribes. In other words, sin weaponizes what is good. And that's what he goes on to describe in verses 8 through 11. So, for example, God's word says, don't covet. And sin, seizing an opportunity, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And then he says in verse 9, I once was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. This whole, I once was alive apart from the law. Best I look at this, I think he's talking about childhood. I think this has something to do with what we sometimes call the age of accountability, which is more like a stage of accountability, you know, when somebody goes from simple knowledge into understanding. He or she begins to not just know what the Bible says, but understand what the Bible is saying, and therefore there is a conscience that's pricked as a result. My heart is touched by the message of the gospel, and I realize I need to respond to it. I think what Paul is saying here is, there was a time I didn't really understand, and I was alive, spiritually speaking. But when the commandment came, sin, the Christian Standard Bible says, sprang to life, and I spiritually died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So God gave His will for our spiritual benefit, but I, in my inability to perfectly execute God's law, have instead not benefited but suffered. Now, sin is sin, I assume, whether God has revealed His law, right? Because in God's heart, there is this moral right and wrong. But God in His grace has revealed His will to me, and in revealing His will to me, sin has capitalized on that opportunity. And now, verse 11, sin seizing that opportunity, Satan has a place from which to attack, through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Now we're getting to the point of what he's saying here. God gave me His law. Let's use Genesis 3 as an example. You can eat any of the fruit of any of these trees except that one. The day you eat that one, you'll die. Sin, seizing an opportunity, said, you won't die. God just doesn't want you to be like Him. That's why He's not letting you eat that. Don't you really want to eat that? And see how the presence of God's revealed will created an opportunity where Satan could mount an attack by perverting and deceiving, and in so doing, tempt me to exercise my free moral agency to make a choice against God. Sin deceived. So instead of life, which God promises to me through His will, I have death. Instead of happiness, because I'm in the presence of God or close to God, I have misery. There's corruption instead of flourishing. Sin weaponizes what's good. The commandment says, don't covet. Sin responds, covet even more. But does that mean that the law is bad? Verse 12. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem is not the law. The problem is not, let's just say it this way, God's commands. God's commands reflect God's character. And so because God is holy and righteous and good, God's word is holy and righteous and good. The problem is not in the commandment. The problem is in my willingness to yield to the temptation to go away from God's will, away from God's law. So, it seems to me that we often blame the wrong thing. We often place blame in the wrong direction. Sometimes people say, the Bible's too restrictive. Sometimes people say, Christianity just asks too much. Sometimes people say, well, God's standards are just unrealistic. Sometimes we create these weird constructs in our own minds. Like, we think of the apostles as like these super Christians, and I could never be like that. So, yeah, I understand that Paul says, you know, he keeps his body in subjection lest he become a castaway, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, but like, that's for super Christians, right? That's not really for me. And whether we really say it that way or not, sometimes that's sort of the line of thinking that we have running in the back of our minds. But we're placing the blame, if you want to call it that, in the wrong place. What we're saying, God's word is too restrictive. I had somebody tell me one time, no, I'm not going to be baptized. And I said, why not? And he said, because I know that I'll never see that commitment through to the end, and I'm not going to start something if I'm not really willing to commit to it. I said, well, I appreciate the fact that you understand this is a commitment, but you're breaking my heart. I mean, in a sense, what he was saying in that moment was, nah, it's too much. But Scripture isn't the problem. God's commands are not the enemy. The enemy is sin and the tempter. Sin still tries to convince us that freedom comes from rejecting God's will. And what Paul is telling us here in Romans chapter 7 is that God's law exposes sin. And sin comes back and exploits God's law. And in all the while, trying to make it seem as though God is the problem. Just like the serpent did in the Garden of Eden. The problem isn't the fruit. The problem is God. He doesn't want you to be like Him. The truth is exactly the opposite. God's commands reveal life. Sin produces death. So that leads to another anticipated objection. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? It's not a bad question, right? Okay, so I'll grant you the law is good. But if sin uses the law to produce death in me, then isn't that kind of like saying that the law is good and the good thing made death happen? In verses 13 through 25, Paul shows us that the fact that there is a war within reveals our need not only for a Savior, but also for the abiding presence of the Spirit. And this is all sort of leading up to Romans chapter 8. All right, so we call 1 Corinthians 15 the resurrection chapter. We call 1 Corinthians 13 the love chapter. I think Romans chapter 8 is the Holy Spirit chapter. And I'm not saying that that's the only place we can read about God, the Holy Spirit, but Paul has an awful lot to say about God, the Holy Spirit, when we come to chapter 8. And so he's sort of ramping up to that. And in the process, he says in verses 13 through 25, first, God's law is not harmful. No, God's law will not harm you. The law simply exposed sin for what it really is. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. All right, the X-ray is not the problem. The broken bone is the problem. The diagnosis is not the problem. The actual condition is the problem. It's sort of like saying, don't shoot the messenger, right? In the same way, Paul is saying, the law is not the problem. The law is showing you where the problem actually lies. This conflict is coming not because God's law exists. What God is doing in his law is drawing you back to himself. Instead, sin is the problem. The law revealed the problem. But in verses 14 through 20, Paul gives what may be among the most relatable words in all of Scripture. He describes the struggle and he says the struggle is real. These questions that he's anticipating, how do I sort out what I feel being pulled in one direction or the other, holiness versus unholiness, righteousness versus unrighteousness? How do I do all of this? And then how do I get this straight in my mind? Because sometimes it seems like Satan's perversions of the law and introducing temptations to transgress God's law, sometimes it seems like the law is almost setting me up to stumble and to fall. And how do I get all this right in my mind? And Paul says, yeah, I understand. In verse 14, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh. I was sold under sin. I don't understand my own actions. Have you ever felt that way? Why did I do that? I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. I'm not denying what God's law said, even when I transgress it. At least if I'm honest with myself. I recognize that I'm doing something that I shouldn't be doing, and I don't want to do that. I hate who I am when I do that. So now, verse 17, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. That's the slavery coming back again. Paul's not beginning to say that I don't have control over all of this. He's not trying to say that, like, I'm unable, as some of our religious friends teach, and we talked about that in our section of Romans and false teachings. There are so many other passages of Scripture, including later on in Romans, where Paul will call us to some kind of response. And isn't faith a personal response moving toward God according to his law? But he says, it's like the sin has taken over. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I can't do this on my own. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who's doing it, but sin that dwells within me. No matter how hard I try on my own to do better, to follow the rules, I just keep failing. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Amen, Paul. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, he goes through verse 24. And don't you appreciate what he's saying here? Aren't you, I call this backdoor encouragement, aren't you thankful from like a backward view that Paul is able to sympathize with what I often feel to the point that he can write it down like this? And sometimes if you read this too fast, you get all confused in the do's and do nots, and I wish I would have done this, but I should have, could have, would have done that, and I didn't do any of it, and I'm mad at myself. But it's like, yeah, that's exactly how messy sin feels. That's exactly how frustrating it is to try and do right and then to continually feel as though I didn't do right. Paul describes the conflict between the desire of righteousness and the pull of sinful desires. And he describes in verses 21 to 23 that there's a war inside all disciples. Everybody who's trying to respond through the Spirit, to refer back to Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, and yet we still find it frustrating. Paul finds two realities. He delights in the law of God, verse 22, and yet another law wages war against him. Verse 23. The Christian life isn't effortless, is it? Following Jesus involves daily surrender, constant vigilance, ongoing spiritual warfare, and the presence of struggle is definitely perennial. But the presence of struggle is not proof that faith is absent. In many cases, it's proof that spiritual life is present. I wouldn't be struggling if I weren't trying to do differently. Dead people don't fight against sin. Living people do. So Paul cries for rescue. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the answer. How do I deal with my own imperfections? Paul started in Romans 7 to say, if you're struggling with the relationship between the law of Moses and following Christ, know that you died to the law so that you could be free in Christ. But now, in Christ, you have a framework with which you can cope with your own imperfections. And that doesn't mean that we don't still struggle. That doesn't mean that we don't still fight. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life, Paul told Timothy. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, Peter said in 1 Peter 5, verse 7. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers in heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. But Jesus gives me something that I couldn't have if I were fighting on my own. I get deliverance from the body of death through Jesus Christ my Lord. The answer is not in self-discipline alone. The answer is not in more rules. The answer is not in greater willpower. The answer is a person. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the chapter ends looking forward. He says, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. But I've got victory through Jesus Christ, my Lord, who will deliver me from this body of death. And so, can we peek ahead at just the very next verse, 8:1? There is therefore, points me back to what he's been saying. There is therefore now, not in the future, but right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What? I back up like 3 inches in my Bible and I read Paul talking about the reality of struggle. Sometimes I do this, but I don't want to do it. And sometimes the stuff that I don't do is the stuff that I should have done. And I just feel like I'm just a terrible human being. Who's going to deliver me from this? And Paul reminds us all that the answer to the war is not self-reliance. It's spirit dependence. And I need to focus on Jesus who gives me this victory. And for the person who's in Christ Jesus, there is right now no condemnation. Romans 7 teaches we're no longer bound to that old life. God's law is not the enemy. It's good. And the battle within us points us to Jesus, who himself gives us victory. The struggle reveals our weaknesses, but Jesus provides our rescue. The cry of Romans 7 is, "Who will deliver me?" The answer of Romans 8 is, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We began this evening, now a very long time ago, discussing how we all can relate to the feeling of struggle in our faith. I'm at war with my own desires. But in Christ, there is a very real victory. So I guess we just need to keep looking to Him. So I guess we just need to keep living for and in Him. So I guess what we need to do is cling to Him. And when we mess up, we need to just turn back to Him. And tonight, if we're not in Him, or if we're away from Him, we need to run to Him. So we're going to sing this song to encourage. And if you're ready tonight to become a Christian, now's your opportunity. There's no condemnation if you're in Christ. And tonight, if you're apart from Him, the struggle is real and you've let it take hold. Come back to Him. There's no condemnation if you're in Christ. Won't you come while we stand together and sing?